So some of you may know I love Star Wars, and I think I've waited long enough since Last Jedi came out that I can talk about it a little bit. So I love The Last Jedi. I'll put it out there. I would put it up there in Star Wars movies, competing quite possibly with The Empire Strikes Back, which is very high praise. Though before I commit fully to that, I think I need to watch it a couple more times. What surprises me about The Last Jedi is the backlash that it's received. Now, some of you may have heard about it. The critics almost universally thought it was good, but the public response was very mixed. It seems people either loved it or absolutely hated it. And while I would love to preach a sermon on all of the reasons it was objectively amazing, there's one piece that I will hit on today. Arguably, the biggest offense that people took to The Last Jedi was how Luke Skywalker was portrayed. So in the earlier trilogy, he was young, he was idealistic, he'd been transformed by the Force, and subsequently he transformed the galaxy. He was the epitome of a hero. Gone was the desert farm boy, and here was a full-fledged Jedi Knight. The Return of the Jedi ended with a spirit of optimism that he would train new Jedi, restore the galaxy, following years of rule by the now defeated Empire. But by the time we meet him in The Last Jedi, which takes place 20 or 30 years later, he's a curmudgeonly old man. He is embittered with the Jedi and with himself. He talks about how once he was the great Luke Skywalker, and how even the great Luke Skywalker, so caught up in his own ego, has failed the galaxy. And the reason I love this character arc is because it's so real. What I love best about it is that it shows how transformation can happen both instantaneously and incredibly slowly. Luke very quickly grasps the Force and how to use it. He became, quote, the great Luke Skywalker. But it took another few decades for him to understand the lessons that come with such greatness. To paraphrase how one character put it, and I don't want to give too much away, strength and mastery. Luke learned that very quickly. We saw him learn that in the original trilogy, but in the intervening years, he learned about, quote, weakness, folly, and failure also. Yes, failure most of all. The greatest teacher is failure. End quote. It's in this moment, after a lifetime, that we see Luke's true greatness, his true wisdom come to the front, and a greatness that we didn't see in the last movie, but one that I found to be powerful and one which dominates the rest of the movie, comes to the forefront. And it still makes me smile just to think about it. I see Adam smiling there. We had this chat before, actually. So as I've explored John, I become more and more impressed with some of the symbolic tensions that John holds. Night and day, water and wine. And this scripture story helps emphasize the tension between a quick conversion and a slow conversion. With rapid transformation and slow, tempered transformation. Are our lives changed in an instant? Or are they changed over an extended period of time? Do we come to God in one holy moment? Or is it lifelong work? The story of the man born blind begins with a conversation. The disciples, seeing the blind man, ask Jesus, "Is he blind because he was a sinner or because his parents were sinners?" And this question alone is worth numerous sermons, ranging from our culture's inherent ableism to our need for control over everything. There's got to be a reason he was blind. What is it? Why? How do we try to find reason for everything and to explain things? But Jesus quickly puts an end to that discussion. He says this man is not blind due to his parents or his own sin. And then Jesus spits on the ground, and he makes some mud, and he rubs it in the man's eyes and tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. John gives a little aside. Siloam means sent, sort of the idea that Jesus is the one who is sent. So he makes an allusion there. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man goes into the pool, and he's able to see. The change is sudden, just like that. He goes from being blind to being able to see. Now, blindness and sight throughout the Gospels can be interpreted as the way of seeing the world. It's a metaphor of our understanding, the idea that we're all spiritually blind, unable to see truth, but that through Christ, we can see the world. So this happened very quickly for the man born blind. Jesus, who John has already tied to the act of creation at the beginning of his gospel, he spits on the earth to make that mud. And in doing this, we see a reflection of the Old Testament idea that people were created out of mud. And so with the submersion in the pool, John ties baptism with a sense of being made new. Or out of baptism, we come into a new way of seeing the world. So John is making a lot of declarations that we suddenly transform in baptism. We are suddenly recreated. We become new in that moment of baptism. Everything happens. Everything shifts. Everything is new. Blindness becomes sight, and it's like that. But this story also takes time, and we read right through it. And normally I'd pare that down a little bit. But we read right through it because I think it's important to know how long this story takes. After he's able to see, the blind man still doesn't quite understand. He doesn't quite seem to grasp what happened. When people ask him, hey, what happened? All he can say is, well, he put mud in my eyes, I washed and I can see. But beyond that, I'm not really sure. As the Pharisees begin to probe about Jesus, the man born blind is initially not sure of what to say. He says, well, I think Jesus is a prophet. But he also says, but I don't know, maybe he's a sinner, maybe not, I'm not sure. But slowly, as the story goes on and on, his comprehension and his understanding of Jesus and what happened begins to develop. Eventually, he says, well, wait a minute now. No, he couldn't be a sinner. God doesn't listen to sinners, and God listened to him. And it's not until the final scene, after being interrogated by the Pharisees, after his parents have been interrogated, after he's been thrown out of the synagogue, when he puts it all together, Jesus comes to him, the man born blind, and declares himself the Son of Man. And the blind man then says, ah, yes, and believes him and worships him. The evolution of the blind man is that he's healed. He begins to see Jesus as maybe a prophet, but he's not sure in what way. He's not sure if Jesus is a sinner. Maybe yes, maybe no. Then he says, well, maybe no, I think he's not a sinner. And then he says, no, I think he's been sent by God. And finally he says, no, he's the Son of Man. Now this evolution of understanding, this isn't the only time it happens in John's gospel. The story we read last week about the Samaritan woman, there's a similar evolution of understanding. When she first meets Jesus, she sees him simply as a Jew. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me? As they continue to talk, she wonders if perhaps he's like their ancestor Jacob, or maybe even greater than Jacob. Then she says maybe he's a prophet. Then she asks, he can't be the Messiah, can he? And finally, in conversation with the community, they decide he must be the Savior of the world. In both of these stories, it takes time to grasp something. It takes time to become fully aware. Following an initial encounter, it takes time for John, through his characters, to put everything together and slowly to come to a conclusion. And here we have that great tension of conversion, that it's both instantaneous and lifelong. And when I say conversion, I don't mean the rational assertion of a specific belief. I now believe this, done. I mean the idea of being turned around, and that's what the word conversion comes from. It comes from meaning to turn around, of seeing the world in a new way, of understanding something a little bit more. So as I was writing this sermon, I thought of when I was in seminary and I took a clinical pastoral education unit at Kingston General Hospital. It was an intense 12 weeks of self-discovery in a setting that challenged presumptions and worldviews, and through it I grappled with habits, many of which I wasn't even aware I had, with wounds that I didn't realize still affected me, but I learned to see how they not only affected me, but my relationships with people and interactions with others, and I came out of it thinking, gosh, I know myself so well now. None of these struggles, none of these wounds, none of these habits will ever get the better of me again. It was a tremendous conversion. Hallelujah. But still, more than a decade later, I find myself getting caught in the same old compulsions, the same old habits, the same buttons get pushed. How often since my, quote, conversion, do I say, come on, Tim, you know this about yourself. You know this is a trigger for you. You know this is how you react. You know this is a sticking point. And that's when I'm using nice language to myself. It's a reminder to me that though my conversion was very quick and very intense and very powerful and wonderful, it remains lifelong work, integrating that transformation into who I am. And it's hard work. How often do we lose patience with ourselves or with others? Come on, you know this. How many times do you have to learn this? How many times do you have to figure this out? Does anyone lose patience with themselves like that, out of curiosity? Okay, I hope so. Otherwise, this is futile. No, I don't hope so. That's wrong. I hope I'm not alone in saying that. The passage for today has a difficult line in it. When Jesus responds to the question of whether or not it was sin which caused the man to be blind, he says, "He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him." This makes it all sound like God made him blind to prove a point. And this is terrible theology. And it's a terrible translation. It's a very poorly put translation. The better translation that I've heard is that in order that the works of God might be manifest, in him we must work the will of God. In other words, it's not about what sins have happened in the past. What is past is past. What matters now for us is to bring the will of God, and we must begin working in him, the blind man, now. So God didn't make him blind so that God could make him better and show everyone how wonderful it is. Rather, we can't worry about why he's blind. We can only do good work in him now. It's sort of from here on forward. Let's do something new. The moment of conversion is that moment in life when we say, from this point on, I'm going to be working on this. From this point on, I'm going to be changed. It may take a lifetime to get to that end point, but I see that my old way of living, I see that my old way of being is not working for so many reasons. And so I'm going to strive to transform. And so conversion happens in both an instant, in that moment and then over a lifetime. John does such a wonderful job of holding up these characters in such high regard who have been changed, but are still trying to figure it out. The Samaritan woman, she's still asking, I don't know, is he the Messiah or not? And yet John holds her up. The blind man, John holds the blind man up as he's still figuring everything out. I know something big happened to me. Something changed, but I don't know what it was and I don't know what it means, and it's going to take work and a lifetime to figure out what that was. John's not expecting some sudden endpoint, but rather raises up those people who are struggling through it all. The story is a wonderful story that invites us to be patient with ourselves. It's a story that invites us to trust that it's in the very striving to be transformed that the love of God exists, not in the perfection that we demand of ourselves and others here and now. This is a story that invites us to trust that the very beauty of conversion, of being made new, is that it takes a whole lifetime, so you don't need to worry. You can just rest in the work being done within. Thanks be to God. Amen.